Our preaching passage today is John 9, 1 through 41. Also at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. John 9, 1 through 41. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." And so they said to him, "Then how are your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. And so they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." This is the word of the Lord.
All right, would you join me as we pray? So Lord, may the words of my mouth and meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Just like the blind man, I wandered along. Worries and fears I claimed for my own. Then like the blind man that God gave back his sight, praise the Lord, I saw the light. Those lyrics, the last line of which is now almost a familiar phrase of discovery or enlightenment, I saw the light. They were penned, of course, by an Alabama native, Hank Williams Sr. Williams, drunk in the back seat of his mother's car as they were returning from a concert in Fort Deposit, was roused from his sleep by his mother, Lily, who saw the lights of the Montgomery Airport, signaling that they were close to their destination. She said to wake him, "I just saw the light." I don't know if Williams had this man in mind in John 9 or perhaps another blind man in the Gospels when he wrote this song. Nor do I know if Williams became a true believer in time. God knows that, of course. What I do know is that Williams well captured the simplicity and the inevitability of a formerly blind man's response, "Praise the Lord, I saw the light." Simplicity really marks the story that we just read. Jesus heals in a simple way, some dirt, some spit. The man acknowledges the healing before the Jews in simple terms. He says, I don't know who this man is, but what I do know is that though I was blind, now I see. And then at the end, the man responds to Jesus in simple faith. He worships, he says, "Lord, I believe," and then worships him. In some ways, this is simply a simple story, or at the very least, it should be simple, a miracle that is celebrated, a Messiah that is acknowledged, but as always, stubbornness and sin have a way of making what is simple really complex. And so John 9 is not just a story about the blind seeing, it is also a warning about those who see becoming blind. It is both a word to outsiders, see Jesus, and it is a warning to insiders, be careful that you can see. I want us to see all of that this morning. There are three parts you can see there on your notes. So we're going to kind of work through this story. There are really seven different scenes, which I think may be kind of intentional of this sort of culmination of faith in Christ. But we're going to kind of summarize it in three movements through the text as we think about the mercy that Jesus shows in verses 1 through 7, the controversy that then ensues in verses 8 through 34, and then the clarity that is evident at the end of the passage, both for the man and the disciple and the Jews concerning Jesus, verses 35 through 41. So let's think first about the mercy that is evident there in verses 1 through 7. Now, John 9 really is, if you want to kind of boil the story down, it's really this controversy regarding Christ. And so it's sort of a, when I say it's a Christological controversy, who is Jesus? That is the question that is batted back and forth between the blind man, the parents, the religious leaders, the Jews, everybody that's there. But it begins really with a more, not abstract, but kind of a simple theological controversy, which is, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, that is a question that occupies the minds, obviously, of Jesus' disciples. And we should say right away, that is not a strange question. That is not a weird question. That is not a question that is unimportant. It is a question that occupies our minds when, for example, disaster strikes, when there's a tornado, when there is some great crisis in your life. You may wonder, or maybe in someone else's life, we may wonder, you know, is there a sin that is behind that? Is this some kind of judgment from God? Personally, when this happens, we may wonder, did I do something so that the rest of this has followed in my life? Job's friends, they said the quiet part out loud, that Job's misery was somehow connected to Job's misdeeds, or at least that's what they continually implied, that Job had done something and all of this disaster had befallen him. Well, Jesus speaks very clearly to this linkage in our minds, or that is often in our minds, a linkage between sin and suffering. And I want you to notice what it is that Jesus does not say, and also what Jesus does say. Notice what Jesus does not say and what Jesus does say. We'll begin with what he doesn't say. Jesus does not say that there is no connection ever in our lives between sin and suffering. So think about just biblically. I think about the wilderness generation in the book of Exodus. They encounter all kinds of grievous trials, many of which are expressly said to be because of their sin. And so there is sin in that case that is connected with suffering. Or Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, who goes mad as a result or a consequence of his own sinful behavior. The Bible, hear me clearly, sometimes connects sin and suffering. The Bible sometimes connects sin and suffering, and Jesus does not say otherwise, but Jesus, I want you to also notice what Jesus does say, which is that there is not always a direct connection between particular sin and particular suffering. Jesus denies that there is always a particular connection, or a connection rather, between a particular sin and particular suffering. Just because there can be a connection, Jesus says, doesn't mean there has to be. The disciples think there must be. And again, that's just their operating assumption. It is also, if you kind of read between the lines as you go on to the story, the religious leaders, that is also their operating assumption. Jesus, though, says in this case, something else entirely is going on. In particular, Jesus says that this man's blindness is about to be a story of glory. It is a stage on which, so think, here it is. This is the stage. It is a stage on which God's majesty and God's mercy are about to occupy starring roles. The Lord, the prophet Isaiah said, has a habit of making beauty from ashes. And so what we see in John 9 is that the Lord foretold or spoken of in Isaiah 9, Yahweh, the one who makes beauty from ashes, he's now walking around on the earth. I simply say this, it's obviously not the main point of the passage, but I think it is an important, you think about maybe a tool in your theological toolbox, your personal discipleship toolbox. You want to have this in mind when you are suffering or when those around you are suffering. Very often, we do not know why a particular thing has happened. Most often, in fact, we do not know why a particular suffering, why someone is suffering in a particular way. We shouldn't be like, just to give you an example, the televangelist I remember who declared Katrina retribution for New Orleans' obvious debauchery. I lived in New Orleans for a little bit. Unless you have been huddling up with the triune God, you probably don't have access to that information. Better to remain quiet. Better, even better, to remain humble and gracious. If you are suffering personally under some great weight right now, whether that is cancer or joblessness or some grief of some kind, just to understand that is, you need to understand that is not necessarily connected with some particular sin. Some suffering is a result of just getting our mail in this world. We live east of Eden, even as we travel back to our garden home. That's just reality. We do not always know. What we do know, though, and the Bible assures us of this as Christians, we do know that God works together all things for his glory, for those that trust him, for those that know him, for those that love him and fear him. And so that's exactly what we see here in John chapter 9. Jesus aims to get glory through restoration. In this case, it was right then and there. Jesus aims to show what he can do in our lives with our blindness. I love how Jesus is so tuned in. Notice it right out of the gate in John 9. How Jesus is tuned in, so tuned in and aware of the suffering of this man. Notice what it says in verse 1. As he passed by, John says he saw a blind man from birth. Now, I don't want to be unduly critical of the disciples at this point. In fact, I would say most of us, had we found ourselves in that group of people, we would have been in the story in precisely the same way. Maybe we would have been asking the exact same story. But I think it is helpful to put the disciples in stark relief to the Lord Christ. For them, this man represents something of a theological question, doctrinal discussion. It's like a question on a midterm for your systematic theology for those that are in seminary. But Jesus, John tells us, saw a blind man from birth. In fact, there is some irony and wordplay already at work in the text. John could have said, that they ran across a blind man, or they came upon a blind man, or they passed by a blind man. But he is intentional to tell us that Jesus saw a blind man. You see, Jesus has eyes to see, and Jesus gives eyes to see. Both. He is the light of the world, and he lights up our world. All of this, really, I think, is kind of thundering from the opening verses of the book of John. You remember how the Word became flesh even earlier to that, how the Word was described in John 1, 4, and 5? In him, the Word was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In fact, that creation background that John is working off of right out of the gate in his gospel, that creation background is hard to miss even in the way in which Jesus heals this man who has been born blind. Famously, we know that Jesus, he healed the man by making mud and telling him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, which raises the question, why did Jesus do it that way? I mean, are there secret medicinal properties that saliva with dirt produces, of which Jesus was aware, but of which we are or remain ignorant? Well, the answer to that, of course, is no. In fact, I would make the simple observation that if you're able to heal a man born blind, then the method is probably under your choosing as well. It's kind of dealer's choice at that point. For that reason, I think we should maybe look for something that's a little more intentional. Look for something that is a little more purposeful. What is Jesus communicating in the way in which he is doing this? When we do that, I don't think it's hard to come up, again, having that creation background in mind. Think about how the Bible describes the creation of man, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of what? Of dust from the ground. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living creature. Now, obviously, not everything is parallel in that case. But I imagine that some Jews steeped in the scriptures cut their eyes at one another as a man claiming to be God used clay to bring about wholeness and renew life. The people, Isaiah 9 says, the people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. And so again, this whole thing, the whole gospel is showing who Jesus is. That he's not just another guy. That he is the creator who has come among us. I love what Ryle, how he even applies the text in our own lives. It's on your notes there. He says, such a miracle, above all, is meant to make us hopeful about our own souls and the souls of others. Why should we despair of salvation while we have such a Savior? Where is the spiritual disease that he cannot take away? He can open the eyes of the most sinful and ignorant and make them see things never saw before. He can send light into the darkest heart and cause blindness and prejudice to pass away. Surely, if we are not saved, he says, the fault will be all our own. There lives at God's right hand one who can heal us if we apply to him. Friend, if all about you seems dark, if your life is characterized by missteps, misdeeds, sin that leads to misery, don't you see in the blind man hope? See that God can completely, radically change your life. He can give you sight. As a church, think about how to just draw your attention even to that first part of that Ryle quote. He says, make us hopeful not only about our own souls, but about the souls of others. There is. You could preach an entire sermon, a different sermon almost, on just the evangelistic impulse, the evangelistic thread that is woven throughout this passage. Notice, where is this man sent? John chapter 9, verse 7. He sent him and said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. What is kind of the background, the name of that pool, or what is the original meaning of it? It says, which means sent. Surely there was water all across Jerusalem. Surely Jesus could have sent this man to any particular pool. He could send him to anywhere where water collected. But he sends him to this particular place, which means sent. The blind man goes to be sent. His eyes, John tells us, they were anointed with the mud. And so now he becomes really this officer. He becomes this person employed in the Lord's army. He becomes this person who is like a prophet, priest, and king. He is anointed by God. He is sent on a particular mission. In fact, it previews the rest of the chapter, because what does the man go on to do? He bears witness to his neighbors. He bears witness to his parents. He bears witness to the religious leaders. And notice how he does that. He's not a theologian. He's not some great pastor. He's not some PhD. He's not been to seminary. But he has a very, very piercing, very profound, a very personal message, which was, I was blind, but now I see. Did you notice the simplicity of that? I want you to think about the simplicity of that in your own life. When you think about, how is it that I can tell others about Jesus? What if they ask me about the problem of evil? What if they put the question even to me that the disciples put to Jesus? You know, what am I going to do? I'm not telling you not to answer that. There are answers for that. There are people that you can go to. There are resources that you can give. But you should never shy away from the simple message that I was blind and now I can see. You should never shy away from giving your own personal testimony. That's why even when we have membership, new members, part of that is them giving their testimony. One, we want to make sure that people are Christians. But we also want to think through, how can you use your testimony to tell others about Jesus? That's why he said, man, I don't know about being baptized, because if I do that, then Christ Fellowship is going to say, why don't you come up here and tell us about it? Yes, we are. We know how people hate it, you know? Those that are nervous about crowds. We want to help you in that. But we want people to give testimony to Jesus. We also believe that's edifying for people, for saints, to hear how the many ways that the Lord has brought people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We want people who do not know the gospel to know that this is not a religious fiction. This is real life. This is Jesus Christ changing someone's life, taking someone who was blind and now open their eyes to see the glory of Christ. And I would remind you that one of the reasons, Christian, one of the reasons that you have sight is not just so that you can see Jesus, but so that you can help others to see Jesus. Jesus said, people do not light a lamp, put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Think about being sent to your workplace, being sent to your gym, being sent to your home, being sent to your school, not just to get rich or fit or away or educated, but rather to help people to see Jesus more clearly. One last church application. It's one of the reasons that we want to give part of what we even receive at the end of our services, or what we do online, ever how that looks. One of the reasons we want to give a significant percentage of the resources that God has entrusted to us, that we give to not just directly benefiting this congregation, but rather to take the gospel to places where we are not. To take the gospel to places where there are not other Christians, or there are few Christians, or there is no church, or there is no scripture that is translated into that language. We want the gospel not only to go to every corner of our lives, but every corner of the globe. This text teaches us that we have been shown light so that we can give light, we can testify to light elsewhere. Mercy, though, eventually leads to controversy. Verses 8 through 34, Paige read that all for us. I'm not going to read over that, but I will just kind of summarize the ways in which these these scenes kind of lead from one to the next. You'll notice it's interesting from verse 8 all the way down to verse 34. So this middle section, there is someone that is missing. It's Jesus. Jesus is off the stage for just a moment. Obviously, he's the central issue that is being debated, but it's all about this man and his neighbors and the religious leaders and his parents. It tells us, by the way, that this story is not just about Jesus, but it's also, again, a warning to those who would respond wrongly to Jesus. And so it begins in the man's neighborhood in verses 8 through 12. Now, we don't know who the neighbors are, but we do know how they respond. Some are convinced that this is the man that they have always known. That would seem obvious, but maybe this man was so overlooked, perhaps, that some were not sure that this was actually the man that had been born or that had been born blind that they knew all along. Whatever the case, this has a ring of authenticity to it. We can understand how people may have doubted that this was true, wondered how it happened. It's not a normal thing. What's also realistic about this story is that this man doesn't immediately know who Jesus is. He is given sight by Jesus, but he does not immediately come to a full understanding of Jesus. So we learn that one encounter with Jesus does not immediately persuade him that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God incarnate, the longed-for Messiah and King. It takes a little bit to get there. He knows his name, knows what Jesus did, but at this point, he doesn't even know where Jesus is at, much less who he is fully. I think that tells us at least this. Sometimes it takes time. Sometimes it takes multiple exposures to Jesus to elicit full faith in Jesus. And so I just encourage you, as you think about, okay, giving testimony, bearing light, wherever you're at, again, whether that's home or gym or work or school, whatever that is, we can praise God when people just move incrementally toward Jesus. When there is some overall, I doubt if you were to go row by row, person by person, those who actually know the Lord, I doubt there are very many in this room who would say, the very first time I ever heard of Jesus, I fully trusted in him. We see this progression of faith here in this man, beginning with his neighbors. But the scene moves, though, pretty quickly from the man with his neighbors to, I think, one of the more prominent characters, certainly one of the more prominent characters, really the foil to Jesus in the story, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, verses 13 through 17. Notice how the Pharisees, verse 15, you may have seen this the first time. The Pharisees do not really rejoice over the man recovering his sight at all. It's an unstated but damning indictment of their souls. They have other concerns. Their own power. Their own prominence. Their own place over against Jesus. And so that's why they raise the question of the Sabbath. Now, this is not the first time that we have encountered this objection to Jesus healing on the Sabbath. In fact, you may want to just jot down on your notes, or maybe just make a note in your Bible. This passage can really be read right up against John chapter 5. And so the healing of the lame man at the pool. There's a whole lot of similarities. I'll come back to those here in just a bit. But in the same way there in John chapter 5, Jesus healed that man on the Sabbath. I'll point out now what I pointed out then, which is that Jesus is not doing all of this by accident. Jesus is not healing a man and then looking at his Apple Watch to remember the day of the week. He is well aware of what he is doing, and he is well aware of when he is doing those things. And the what of that he is doing is, of course, of major league importance. The Sabbath, so go to their controversy. The Sabbath signaled the completion, the culmination of creation. And so really when you think about Genesis 1 and 2, it opens up that there was darkness over the face of the deep. There was chaos. And so the creation account is really this account of victory over darkness, if you want to read it that way. It's a victory over darkness. It's a bringing of order out of chaos. And so what we see here is Jesus is doing that creation work. Jesus is providing the Sabbath rest that God intends. He's bringing order out of chaos. He's bringing light out of darkness. larger point that Jesus is making, really a sharper argument that Jesus is making. If you read Jewish commentaries, you've already read Jewish rabbis' debates on the law. One of the things you would find is that there were these kind of extended discussions on what was permitted on the Sabbath. And so, for example, rabbis were united that healing was permitted on the Sabbath if and only if life was hanging in the balance. And so, yes, if someone is dying, you can attend to them, you know, with medicine, physically, whatever that would look like. But obviously we know that would not apply in this case. This man is born blind. He was in no immediate jeopardy because of his blindness. They even argued about whether or not anointing with the eyes, now not necessarily with mud and things like that, but you know, various things that they would, you know, anoint with oil and things like that. They even debated whether anointing the eyes was legal on the Sabbath. So Jesus is really entering in to these intentionally. He's poking the bear a little bit. What is clear, though, is that Jesus doesn't care. Jesus isn't concerned in that sense. He doesn't feel bound by their tradition, by their intramural debates. In fact, Jesus has already told them that Moses wrote about him, that the scriptures testify to him, that he is, plain and simple, the Lord of the Sabbath. He will not be constrained by their commands, and we should add, he will not be constrained by our commands. Jesus is not a genie, but a God, the God. Not creature, but king. He is a prophet, as the blind man attests, but he is more than that. Third scene that kind of carries, or the mini scene in this middle portion, verses 18 through 23, concerns the man's parents. Now, I won't linger long over this section, but I will point out one aspect of the text that stands out to me. Notice in verse 22 of chapter 9, his parents, this is a parenthetical remark, apparently, by John. They say, ask the man, verse 21, ask their son, he'll speak for himself. And then John tells us in verse 22 why they refused to speak up in this regard. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Verse 22 is a clear reminder of the depths of depravity to which we can descend apart from God's grace. Obviously, we could point out, of course, maybe the cowardice or the lack of courage at the very least of the parents. But I think the emphasis of the text falls on the religious leaders. They agree that if anyone should confess that Jesus is the Christ, he'll be put out of the synagogue. So they're going to leverage their religious power at this point, which I would just remind us, never underestimate the allure of power, even when it is only so-called religious power. Little wonder that Jesus referred to the religious leadership in the previous passage as children of the devil. It is demonic to keep people from Jesus simply to keep ourselves in power. I don't know if that resonates with some of your own experiences, but I suspect it might. We acknowledge that churches are not perfect. And we acknowledge that churches are not marked off from the devil. The devil does not abide no trespassing signs. Indeed, the devil does all that he can to destroy the church. He rages, the Bible tells us, because he knows that his time is short. And so, for those that have been hurt in that way, I'd humbly and lovingly tell you to move on to the real Jesus. Understand that not everyone claiming Christ belongs to Christ. Understand that Jesus does have a true church, and not everything claiming Christ is antichrist. In other words, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. And finally, understand that Jesus is different. This passage should teach us, or should show us, Jesus by contrast here in the middle section. They were willing to hurt people for power. Jesus has all power, but lays it down to heal people. Leads us then to that fourth scene. It's really the most telling. It's the man and the Jews, round two. It begins with really an ironic command where they say to the man in verse 24, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. So they say, give glory to God, by which they mean trash Jesus, and parrot their lines, their thinking. It's ironic because this man proceeds to give glory to God by exalting Jesus. In fact, verse 25, I love his response. He answered, whether this man is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Again, this man doesn't have full faith. We can acknowledge that. That's coming later on. What he does have, though, is presumably 20/20 vision. And again, they missed the forest for the trees. Notice how they respond. They said to him, "What did he do to you? How?" That's the key question for them. How? When did he open your eyes? They want to know how. It's not in the sense of how did this man pull off the miracle, but very likely, how did this man do this on the Sabbath? How much mud did he use? How far did he tell you to walk? Did he anoint your eyes? How much? And so break the Sabbath? Can't help but read verse 26, all those questions, and conclude that blindness is still a problem, only not for the man. In fact, beginning in verse 27, the shoe seems to be on the other foot when it comes to truth, authority, and power. Notice how verse 27 seems like the formerly blind man picks up a little steam, a little courage, and he answers and says, "I told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" They reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses," only they are not. Verse 29, "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." That is right. That is correct. In fact, Jesus has told them previously, "You are from below, I am from above." That's why you can't receive what I say. You're not tuned in to the right frequency. You can't pick up the channel that over which I'm broadcasting, because you are of your father, the devil. And then the hammer blow in verse 30 and following. The man answered, "Well, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners." Now, you may have to stop it and say, "Wait a minute, I thought God listened to sinners." In fact, that's really my only hope, that God would listen to sinners. But what he means by that, of course, is think of Elijah, who prayed and it didn't rain. Or then he prayed and it rained fire. He listens to those who obey him, who are his children. That's what he goes on to say. "We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God, does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind." This is not normal, he said. "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And they answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us." And they cast him out. As we conclude this section, I just encourage you to pay attention to those last words of the religious leaders there in verse 34. It gets to the very root of the problem, which is pride. By referencing his supposedly sinful birth, they are by implication setting themselves apart. They are different. They are of different stock than this man. They are wrong about his sinful birth, of course, as Jesus informed the disciples at the beginning of the chapter. But there is a sense in which they are most wrong about their own birth, about their own sin, their own blindness. An entire sermon, again, could be preached right here, but I'll limit it in terms of time, which is, church, if we ever start seeing ourselves as utterly different than those around us, we have at that point stopped seeing Jesus. I'm not saying that there is no difference. Now, hear me clearly. I'm not saying that there's no difference in a Christian, those who have trusted Christ. You are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness. But we should remember that our origins are identical to everyone we've ever met. Once you were not a people, it goes on to say in 1 Peter 2, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Never forget that the people that we are trying to reach are not aliens, but rather people alienated from God, just like we were apart from God's grace. All that controversy then culminates in clarity in verses 35 through 41. Start with what is most difficult, which to me, at least it seems most difficult when I read the text. The last thing that Jesus says there, Jesus says when they ask the question in verse 40, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. That may seem confusing. And I would just point out that John 9, really all the Gospels, but John 9 especially, really trades on irony. And so it is an ironic statement that Jesus is making. I just remind you, the story begins with a debate over sin and blindness. The disciples wouldn't know who sinned, this man or his parents, that this man was born blind. In other words, there is in their minds a sin that leads to blindness. Jesus denied that at the beginning, in this case, but here he affirms it spiritually speaking. There is a sin that leads to blindness, and that's the sin of pride. That's what Jesus is getting at in this last verse. There's a sin that leads to blindness, and that is pride. Indeed, he says, it remains, it abides on you, because as long as you think you can see just fine, you'll never see Jesus as he is. You'll never see Jesus as the Savior who you need. And therefore, you'll remain in blindness. In the same way that Jesus called for the crowds to become like children in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, here Jesus calls those who are supposedly spiritually perceptive to become like the blind man and so receive their sight. And so application for the Sunday school veteran, for the equipped teacher, for the PhD in theology, friend, beg the Lord for better vision. Don't just assume that you have it because you have lots of books on your shelf or maybe in a congregation because you have lots of sermons under your belt. Jesus is teaching us that the chief virtue among us must be humility. That's the way to see him. But we would be remiss not to mention the clarity of the blind man as we conclude. I love that Jesus looks this man up when he hears that they have cast him out of the synagogue. Do you notice how rapidly John puts those two together? Verse 34, the end of it there, that last section. You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us, and they cast him out. Jesus heard they had cast him out, and therefore goes and finds him. Jesus has a certain sympathy with those who are cast out. Jesus will die not outside the synagogue, but cast outside the city itself, forsaken by those he came to save. In fact, salvation is certainly the theme of this last section. I would just make the simple point that the restoration of this man's sight, which we may think is the greatest miracle in the text, is at best second. Notice verse 38. We'll back up to 37. Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you, speaking of the Son of Man. And he said to him, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Referenced earlier, the parallel story in John chapter 5, the healing of the lame man, pool of Bethesda. Or Bethesda, I remember, in that case, you may remember, is a seemingly forgotten, overlooked man. He's sought out by Jesus. He's healed on the Sabbath. There are a lot of parallels, but there are also a lot of contrasts between John 5 and John 9. That man in John chapter 5, he is warned at the end not to persist in sin. He seems allied with the religious leaders of his day. He even helps them, kind of rats out Jesus in that case. Most significantly, there is no evidence that that man in John 5 ever trusted in Jesus. At the very least, there is no explicit confession of faith, no bowing down, no worship. Maybe that happened one day, and we don't know that. We can certainly hope that. But we have the stories as they are. And so John 5, there is a story of incomplete faith. Someone who's touched by Jesus, someone who has a sort of a brush with Jesus, an encounter with Jesus, even a blessing from Jesus. But here in John 9, you have a story of full faith. And so I would just ask the question that Jesus asked, what's it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Or in this case, what does it profit a man to see the whole world if he can't see Jesus as his Savior? Friend, Jesus did not come to give us a better bank account. He didn't come to give us a better life plan. He didn't come to give us just a better job or a bigger house. He came to give us sight. He came to help us see our sin. He came to help us see himself as the Savior. He came to help us to see one day in glory who he is. Friend, do you see that?